John chapter, what are we in? John chapter 10. See, now I'm all off because for a long time, what part this was and what chapter we were on were the same. And now it's not. We're on part 11, but we're still in chapter 10. So this week, we're going to be looking at chapter 10, where Jesus continues to reveal himself to us. We've seen throughout this book, the Gospel of John, how the soul of this gospel is to confront us with who Jesus is. And in the last couple of chapters, he's been confronting us or showing us himself as the light of the world. We've talked about how the book is just filled with these classic I am statements, where Jesus is largely talking with the crowds and the Pharisees about who he is. And as he reveals himself, he does it in a series of statements, these I am statements, which is a callback to what God originally names himself. If you remember when God first introduces himself to the people of Israel, and they ask, what do we call you? He says, say, I am sent you. And so Jesus is calling back to that. But then he adds throughout the gospel, a number of different descriptors or names. We had a beautiful list this morning of the Old Testament kind of versions of these, where we had the covenant names of God, Jehovah Rapha and Jehovah Jireh, and all of these names where it's Jehovah, he's God, and then there's a clause put on the end of it to describe one aspect of him. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing throughout John. And he's been talking about himself as the light of the world. In chapter 10, he's going to shift metaphors from being the light to being our shepherd, which is maybe the most famous metaphor for Jesus and his people, for us and God, throughout Scripture. If you look at the Bible as a whole, this is a theme. This picture is a theme all the way going back to the first interactions with God and Israel, and it's a powerful illustration. So we're going to look at that a little bit today, and he's going to use this illustration to show us a couple of things in a couple of different ways. One thing he's going to do is he's going to compare and contrast himself to some other groups of people. As the good shepherd, he's going to compare himself to people that he's going to name thieves and robbers. He's going to compare himself to another group called hirelings. And so he's going to highlight and reveal parts of who he is by comparing them to other groups of people that we will experience in our life. And then he's also going to go in and kind of use this metaphor of a shepherd and a sheep to describe the relationship that he has with us, or that he wants to have with us. And then we're going to end the chapter. Again, we see what it looks like when we refuse to accept Jesus on his terms. One of the things that we have seen, and we will see again today, and we'll see again multiple times as we continue in John, is that Jesus doesn't, you don't get to pick what, he's not a buffet. He is a He is a gourmet chef. And when you go to a gourmet restaurant, when you go to a real high-end fine dining, you don't ask for ketchup. You don't do anything. You order the thing, maybe, in some high-end restaurants. You don't even do that. You show up, you give them your credit card and your left arm, and they bring out whatever the chef deems you're going to eat that day, and you're going to eat it the way he makes it, and you're going to like it. And when it comes to Jesus, in a lot of ways, in the big ways, that's kind of the way it is. You either take Jesus the way he presents himself, or you don't take him at all. He won't be relegated to half measures, and we'll see that as we get to the end of our passage today. Let's just jump into the word, but first let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word that lights our path. God, we ask that you would open our hearts and our eyes. Would you speak through your word, your inspired, amazing, living and active word today? God, may we hear your heart for each of us, not just information, God, but the reality of your spirit. Would it impact us? Would it change us? Would it bring individually, as only you can do so amazingly? There's so many hearts and lives and situations going on in the room, God, and from the same verse, you can speak to each one of them individually. So would you do that this morning? Amen. Okay. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1, says, he starts right out the back trying to get our attention. This is one of those attention-getting phrases, right? Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. So Jesus is coming out firing in this chapter. So who's he firing at? So we have a pretty strong statement here. He's calling a group of people thieves and robbers. It's a warning. It's a warning to the people that are listening. But who are these people? You know, a warning is only good as you can know where the threat is coming from. You know, if somebody says watch out, but they don't point, that doesn't really help. It just means bad things are about to happen to you. and so we want to understand, who is he? What is he talking about? And to do that, we actually have to backtrack a little bit. You've heard me say before, all meaning in life and in scripture is context dependent. Context is king when it comes to understanding scripture accurately. And how many know that scripture is the inspired word of God? The numbers that tell us where the scripture is not. Right? The chapters and the verses, that's not inspired. Those were added later as a helpful reference for us. So, and this is one of those cases where the chapter 10 starts in a really kind of weird spot. And so we actually have to back up a little bit. And this is just a good tip in general when you're reading scripture. If you read something, if you start reading a passage and it doesn't make sense, back up. Like, you probably landed in the middle of something. So back up a few verses or a paragraph and read some more. Read there. Maybe it'll become clear the context of what is going on and help you understand. Last week we looked at chapter 9, and if you remember, it was a story of how Jesus heals a blind man. And then, as usual, he gets into it with the Pharisees, and they're trying to find a way to accuse Jesus of something. And as usual, it backfires, and they end up getting caught in their own words and makes them look stupid. And afterwards, Jesus comes back to the blind man. He finds him after the Pharisees, in frustration, had thrown him out of the temple and excommunicated him. And Jesus reveals to him who he is, that he's the Messiah, and the man receives Jesus and begins to worship him. And if we pick the story up there, we get some much-needed context for chapter 10. Verse 39 of chapter 9, he says, "Then Jesus told him, I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind." Some Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, "Are you saying that we're blind?" "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty," Jesus replied. "But you remain guilty because you claim that you can see." Then we come to chapter 10, verse 1, which we just read. "I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of the sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber." When we go back to chapter 9, it becomes clear that Jesus is at least on some level speaking about the Pharisees when he's referencing these thieves and robbers. Which shows you that, you know, chapters are not inspired, right? they switch chapters on us literally mid-sentence. Like, Jesus is still talking and we're in a new chapter. So by going back, we get the full sentence, at least, that Jesus said. So this helps us, right? This gives us some context that Jesus is on some level referring to the Pharisees, or at least what they're saying and the way they're acting. But it's not completely clear. So actually, we're going to put a pin in this right now. And Jesus is going to come back to this idea in a few verses. But he's shifting gears. This chapter is a little punchy. It kind of jumps back and forth between a couple of ideas. So I apologize for that, but I didn't write it. So take that up with John. But he's going to shift gears and he's going to start talking about himself. Verse 2, he says, "But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And after he's gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice." Those who heard Jesus use this illustration, or heard Jesus use this illustration, didn't understand what he meant. Okay, so Jesus is shifting now from this warning he starts to talk about himself, and he uses this amazing illustration, this deep, rich illustration that many of us have come to be very familiar with over time. Jesus is using it. Why does Jesus pick this illustration? I think part of it is, you know, Jesus was brilliant at using what was around him in his teaching, right? Using what was familiar, using what was at hand. He was kind of one of my favorite shows growing up was MacGyver. You guys remember that show? Or, you know, superhero with no superpowers can make a bomb out of a toothpick and some bubblegum. Jesus was a teaching MacGyver. He could just build an amazing teaching out of anything that was just laying around. This is, I think, one of those examples. Where he's teaching is called Solomon's Porch, which is in the temple. It's on one side. It was called that because they thought it was the only part of the temple that was part of the original Solomon's temple. And so he's teaching on Solomon's porch. Just north of Solomon's porch was what was called the Sheep Gate. Okay, the reason it was called the Sheep Gate was because just outside of that gate was the sheep market, where all the sheep were, right? I mean, we're just talking the end of the temple from where we're at. You walk out the door, that's where all the sheep are. And so it makes sense that Jesus, in this moment, he's literally using what's almost at hand to create this illustration. And it's interesting in studying this. I learned some new things about shepherding and these sheep pens that the story illustrates. In that there's actually two different kinds of sheep pens. In first century shepherding. Didn't know you're going to learn a little bit about first century shepherding today, but we're going to take a stab at it. In the city, there was a different, the way they would do it is they have these big pens, these high walls and these gates, right? And any shepherd or sheep owner, when the sheep were in the city, whether they were at market or they're there to get sheared or whatever, they would take them to these huge pens and they would put their flocks in there. And it would be multiple flocks and maybe, a number of different herds of sheep in the same pen. And in the city, they would have this big, nice gate, and they actually had gatekeepers that their job was to watch the sheep at night. So the shepherds could leave them there and go home, sleep, whatever. And then they would come back in the morning and the shepherd would go to the gatekeeper who knew them and could vouch that, okay, this is in fact the shepherd. And the shepherd, he'd let him in. The shepherd would call his flock. And sheep are, a lot of things, dumb, they're weak, they're skittish. They really have very little going for them as far as, it's really kind of amazing that they haven't died off, really. I mean, they have no real defense mechanisms. Their only thing to do, they have two reactions when they're threatened. First is they run, right? They just run scattered, but they're not particularly fast as animals go, and not particularly agile as animals go. And then their other reaction is, if they're in a flock and they sense a threat, their other big move is, if they're in a team, is they'll huddle together, and they'll all put their heads in like a huddle, like a football huddle, and they'll put their heads down on the ground and with their butts sticking out, and that's their big defense plan. Like I said, not the brightest animals in the world. But sheep, and this is what I was thinking about this morning. I think it's such a perfect metaphor for us. Because with all that working against them, sheep are still around, even to this day, and they're still popular, there's still plenty of them, and really most sheep live a pretty good life. And it's for they really only have two saving graces. One, they do have the ability to recognize a protector. They can learn and do learn that guy is watching out for me. And they can learn to, and they can recognize his voice, and they can be loyal and they can follow him. That's one thing sheep can do. In fact, when they have these pens, that's how they get their flock out from amongst all the flocks. All they have to do is call them. The shepherd comes in and gives his whatever his, you know, unique call is, and all of his sheep go, "Oh, that's my guy," and they follow him out of the pen. So they have that going for them. And then the other thing that they have going for them is basically just the fact that there is a person, or there is people, that finds value in them. That's it. They are kept, and they are preserved, and they are fed, and they are protected because there's a shepherd that values them. And it's not for something that they really do, right? It's not like sheep are all that productive or skilled. They can't, you know, you're not strapping them to an ox. They're not pulling, they're not strong. They're not pulling plows. They're you can't train them to do anything super cool. You can't ride them. They're just, but who they are, the shepherd has found value in. Just the fact of being a sheep, there's value there. There's value in their wool. There's value in their horns. There's value that just in who they are worth shepherding. And I think those are two really kind of guiding principles for our own lives. If you could boil down my relationship with God, if I could get a hold of those two principles, I'd be doing pretty good. The fact that my value is not based on what I do. It's based on the fact that the shepherd finds me valuable. That's it. If I could learn that, and I could learn that the only thing I need to do in life to be safe and protected and provided for and secure is just listen to this one guy's voice and follow it. If I could just do those two things, really the only two things I need, everything else would come under that. I would be fine. I would be fine. That's why I love this, and it's not a coincidence. This is the message Jesus is teaching us when he talks about being our good shepherd. But they didn't get that. Okay, back to our text. It says, you know, they heard the illustration, but they didn't understand what it meant. So Jesus is painting himself as the good shepherd, but they're not connecting the dots. And before we kind of smirk at them or laugh at the crowd, let's not get too high on our haunches for thinking that we understand this better than they did. You know, we're sitting here with the benefit of a number of things. The rest of the chapter, which we've read, right? The New Testament, the Holy Spirit released into the church so that we get to be inspired from within and directed and led into truth, and 2,000 years to think about it. So we're sitting in a much more advantageous place to understand what's going on. So let's not make fun of it. Sometimes when we read scripture and especially New Testament stories and the disciples, they get such a bad rap for being clueless all the time. And I feel like it's understandable, but at the same time, it's a little disingenuous. Like the only reason we understand everything was because they went through it, not us. Right, we wouldn't have done any better if we were in their shoes, I don't think. Okay, so like a good teacher, Jesus looks at the crowd and goes, "Oh, y'all ain't getting this. All right, let me try this another way. Let me try a different approach." And if you're a teacher, if you're a communicator, you know that look, right? Where you teach something and you're writing on the blackboard and you're doing all this stuff and you turn around and it's just like. You blank stares. You're like, oh, none of that landed. We're gonna have to try something else. So Jesus goes from what he's actually gonna do. He's gonna slightly shift his metaphor. He's gonna go from he's still gonna be talking about shepherds and sheep and things, but instead of the city pen, he's actually gonna start talking about shepherding in the country. Which is a little different. So first we'll read the passage, verse 7. He says, "So he explained to them, 'I tell you the truth, that I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy, but my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying, abundant life.'" Such a great passage, right? Classic passage. We know this passage. We love this passage, and rightfully so. Here, Jesus is actually shifting the metaphor a little bit because it starts out a little weird. Like, first, it sounds a little confusing that, you know, he says he's the shepherd, but now he's a gate, right? So which are you? Well, so in the city, we just described how the shepherd pens worked in the city. But if you went out to the country, so if a shepherd would gather up their flock and head out to the pastures, they could be gone for days. They would take them out to pasture, and sometimes they were out there for days. And when they were out on the countryside, they let them pasture during the day. But in the evenings, for the sheep's security, they would have to get them in a place that they could protect them, right? So what the shepherds had done over time was throughout the hillsides, they would create these kind of rough enclosures. So they would take rocks and, you know, logs if they had it or whatever, and they would build kind of a makeshift pen. Nothing too elaborate, and they put brambles on top, just enough to kind of keep the sheep from leaving and keep most animals from wanting to you know, knock through the brambles. Or if they did knock through it would make enough commotion that the shepherd could hear that and deal with it. But these were rough contraptions, right? They're not building these elaborate permanent structures. And so they were kind of circles or squares or whatever, and they'd have one entrance. And so what the shepherd would do is they would lead the sheep in, and once all the sheep were in for the night, the shepherd would actually lay down in the opening and become the gate. Because they didn't have all the wood and hinges, and it would have been too much construction to build a real gate. So the shepherd actually becomes the gate. What a beautiful picture. Jesus leads us to these pastures. He puts us in a place of protection, a safe place that he's created for us. And then he lays down at the front of it as if to say, literally, over my dead body. That'd preach on Easter. Over my dead body will anything come in. And over my dead body are you leaving. You are mine, and you are in here. We also get a clearer picture here of what these thieves and these robbers that Jesus is kind of talking about. Is he saying here that every person who ever lived before him was a thief and a robber? No, of course not. That wouldn't make sense. So who is he talking about? He's saying anyone who has or is making the same claim as him, they are all thieves and robbers. Anyone who is claiming the role of the gate outside of him, anyone who says that they have the way to satisfying and rich life outside of him is a thief and a robber. And the Pharisees would have fit that category because they claimed they had the way, which was following the law. The Pharisees believed as a group that they literally believed that if they could get Israel to just go one day without anybody breaking any rules, it would usher in God's kingdom and everything would be made right. That was literally their goal in life, was to get everybody in Israel to behave for 24 hours. No wonder they were cranky. There was also a number of people at that time that were claiming messiahship. Jesus was not the first to say, "I am the Messiah." He wasn't the last either. It was somewhat common. There was always somebody popping up claiming this role. Now, most of the time, it was more in the political context. Their focus was, "Hey, I'm the Messiah. Follow me, and we're going to overthrow Rome." Right? That was their focus. They looked at all of the oppression. They looked at a lot of the messianic prophecies and the role of the Messiah as a largely earthly thing. That it was going to be the Messiah that was going to basically roll it back to the golden years of Israel, right? When Israel and King David was in charge and Israel was the big man on campus in the area and everything was great. They were the power and they had the freedom and all the things. They missed what the Messiah was really all about. But there were a number of messiahs that Jesus is also pointing to and saying, they're thieves, they're robbers, they don't have it. They don't have it. And there still are. There are still thieves and robbers that we're dealing with today. Some are embodied more in people and in groups. Some are ideas or perspectives or deceptions. All roads don't lead to Rome. Rome being heaven or bliss or whatever, however you want to describe it. Jesus is the way. Period. The truth is, just on a base logic level, if Jesus is the only way, let me put it this way, if Jesus isn't the only way, he can't be even a way. It's an all or nothing proposition. He's either what he claims to be. He's either the way, the truth, the life, the way we get to heaven, the payment, the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, the restorer, the healer. He's either all of that, or he isn't even a way because everything he said was wrong. The most disingenuous place in if you're looking at kind of worldviews and religion and all this, the most disingenuous place intellectually to be is someone who claims that you respect Jesus, he's important, he's a way, but he's not the only way. It's intellectually dishonest because you can't get there. Just if Jesus isn't who he said he was, then nothing he said was true, because you can't, any honest, you know, evaluation of the most accurate things that we have about who Jesus claimed himself to be. This book, John, really, just every chapter, I feel like it comes up again. This idea that I just don't understand how so many people. I don't understand, but I kind of understand. Like people who can't accept Jesus for who he claims to be. He's not God. He's not whatever. I can understand. I can't understand people who claim to believe that Jesus didn't claim he was God. Because, I mean, I'm kind of like skipping to the end, but that's literally why he died. Like, the official charge that was brought against him, that what we see every time, that the Pharisees' whole role, everything they're trying to do, is to get him, trying to charge him with blasphemy. I don't know. Sometimes I feel like I'm taking crazy pills. I've gotten off topic. There are thieves and robbers is what Jesus, part of what Jesus is saying here today. And we have to be aware that Jesus is drawing a line in the sand, that it's me or it's not me. There's no middle ground. Also, this verse is very much... I thought was interesting. I was going to say, this verse is very much about people, not spirits. I mean, when we think about it, when we quote this verse, myself included, most of the time, which verse is it? Verse 10. The thief's purpose is to kill, steal, and destroy. What are we mostly talking about when we quote that verse? Yeah, right. Satan. The demonic, the evil realms, the principalities and high places. Now, I'm not saying that that's not a source. I'm not saying that that's not applicable or that's not true. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is, if we're going to be honest to the context of the message that Jesus is giving us, he's pointing at people. That there are people that are thieves and robbers. Now, this is, like I said, this is true about Satan. This is his life's work, to steal, kill, and destroy everyone he can get his hands on. He is actively involved in the earth, stealing and killing. That's not up for debate. That's not what I'm not arguing against that. What I'm saying here is Jesus here, his focus, he is talking about people. That we need to, he is warning that we need to watch out for people. People are trying to steal from you. People are trying to kill you. Some don't even realize that that's what they're doing. For all the Pharisees' faults, we don't have any real reason to believe that they were wrong, they were confused, they were deluded, but we don't have any reason to believe that they were doing it on purpose. They genuinely thought what they were doing was right. Some of these thieves and robbers, you don't know them personally. They're just making the shows that you watch and the songs that you sing. Some of them, some think they actually have just found a better shepherd and you need to follow their leader, the same as they are. Listen, it's okay to love somebody and disagree with them, even if they're offended by your disagreement. It's okay. Sometimes there's a message that is going around the church that somehow those two things are mutually exclusive. Either I have to love somebody, I can't ever make them upset. And I think it's funny when some of these people spout these ideas, because I want to just look at them like, have you ever been married? Have you ever had kids? Have you ever had parents? Like, every deep, loving, committed relationship requires that you upset somebody from time to time for the sake of the relationship, for their benefit, for the long-term health of your relationship. It has to be a part of the equation. The only relationships that have no conflict and no disagreement and no offense and nothing you have to work to are fake or superficial relationships. You know, I have never gotten into an argument or thought mean thoughts about the lady that I get coffee from 3 days a week when I on my way in the morning at Tim Hortons. Never. Why? Because we don't really have a relationship. I hand her my credit card and she gives me a cup of coffee. What's there to argue about, right? It's only in deep relationships that those things come up. If there's a person or a group in your life that is some way forcing you to choose between following Jesus and making them happy, there's a problem there. And as a follower of Jesus, as one of his sheep, it's okay that he is calling you away from that situation or that person. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. But then Jesus flips it. He doesn't just leave it there. He says, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Jesus wants to give us a rich and satisfying, some translations use, which I think is a better term, abundant life. It's this idea of, the Greek word there, it's the idea of exceeding beyond measure. It's overflowing, it's my kid's toy closet. It's just, there's too much stuff in it, it falls out because there's more in there that should be. Exceeding in what is the question? In the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Exceeding beyond measure in purpose. Exceeding beyond measure in the things of his kingdom. In Romans 14, he says this way, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's exceeding and beyond in righteousness and in right standing with God. It's exceedingly beyond measure in eternity with him. In the ability to align ourselves and act in the character of Christ. It's exceeding beyond measure in peace. And the ability to, regardless of external circumstances, to be at rest in your mind, in your emotions, in your decisions. It's exceeding beyond measure in joy. It says in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Yeah. This is the abundant life that Jesus is promising us, that Jesus has come to bring. It's real easy to get confused. We see abundant life. We hear rich and satisfying, and the enemy is working, and people are working really hard to substitute the definition. right? They're not trying to change your pursuit. They're trying to change your definition of the target, right? They're trying to substitute in things and behaviors and solutions and products and all of and status symbols and cars and clothes and friendships and income and all these things as means to get to essentially these same things. Righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what we're all, Christian or not, if you describe these three words, this is what everybody says they're pursuing, right? This is what everybody really wants out of life. And Jesus offers them in abundance for following him. See, that's the amazing thing with the power of God. He can skip all of the other steps. You don't need to drive a brand new car to be happy. Jesus can skip that part. I'm not saying having a brand new car is bad. I'm saying it's not essential. So how does Jesus fulfill this purpose? Ooh, I got to move. Move on. Verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. Jesus is calling his shot here. He's telling you what our abundant life is going to cost him. We're in chapter 10, and we're only halfway through the book of John, but we're like 95% of the way through the life of Jesus. We're getting real close. And so I just imagine as Jesus is saying these things, how urgent that moment was for him, how eminent this truth was, because he is just literally a few interactions away from this thing pretty much. You know, it's like the roller coaster with the click, 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 click. You know, he's like right there. He just has, well, really, one more chapter, one more story that we're gonna look at on Easter Sunday that really seals it. And the rest of John is a downhill, here we go, execution of the thing that's getting put into place in this moment. So when Jesus is talking here about these hired hands, when he's saying, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, he lays down himself. It is personal because he's literally in real time doing it as he says it. He's every word he says is bringing him closer to the execution that's coming, and he knows it. And just so there's no confusion, I love this next part. It's so powerful. Jesus wants to make it clear that this is not something that's happening to Jesus. It's something that he's making happen. Jesus didn't die on accident, right? Verse 17, he says, the Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. Jesus is telling them what's about to happen. And Jesus is here at the temple. He simultaneously, in these last couple of passages, doing two things. In these, the end of this chapter, as we kind of close this out, his message to us in chapter 10. But I'm actually gonna, we're actually gonna flip. We're gonna kind of Willy Wonka this last passage. We're gonna, you know, strike this, reverse it. So we're actually gonna do. I want to read the. We're gonna look at the last couple verses and then come back around to the first thing that in the order that Jesus is doing in this the end of this chapter. So number one is he provokes at the very end of the chapter. What is he doing? He's provoking his enemies to action. In John chapter 10, starting in verse 31, it says, "Once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. And Jesus said, 'At my Father's direction, I have done many good works. For which one are you stoning me?'" I love that response. And they replied, "We're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy." It goes back to that Jesus is God thing. "You are a mere man claiming to be God." What Jesus says, what Jesus does here, he does on purpose. He is intentionally provoking the response, really the and he's doing it by offering the truth of who he is, right? And their response is a rejection of that truth. But he knows that it's that rejection that's going to lead to the sacrifice that he has come to make. And Jesus' reply to this accusation is in verse 34 through 38. And it's a little confusing without a lot of backstory, and we don't have time to go into all of it. So I just wrote a paraphrase to kind of help clear up the meaning behind this section. We're not going to go into a ton of detail, but hopefully this will help you understand this passage. If you read verses 34 through 38, it's kind of confusing because it's talking about things that aren't actually in the verse. So here's my paraphrase. Jesus replied, Jesus says, "In Psalms 82:6, you guys claim that the Lord refers to Israel as gods, as little g gods. So if the people of Israel can be called gods, how is it blasphemy for me to call myself the Son of God? I mean, it would be one thing if there were no reason to take me seriously, but you've seen me. You've seen I've healed people. I've created fish out of nothing. I've healed some more people. I've cast out countless demons. And even if you don't believe me, doesn't that at least prove that we are on the same side?" So that's Jesus's it's a paraphrase of Jesus's defense in those next couple verses. And then, but does it work? Let's check out verse 39. "Once again, they tried to arrest him." So no, that was not a satisfactory answer for them. But he got away and left them. And the chapter ends here. Jesus exposes their lack of logic again, but they try to arrest him. But, you know, he's Jesus, so he slips away. So that's the first purpose in the end of this. But I did that one first because I really wanted to leave us with this second purpose. And that is, his second purpose is calling in his sheep. The whosoever is that will believe in him. There's some great lines in the concluding verses here. Verse 7, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand." What an encouraging verse that our Savior, Jesus, is talking about us. And he's saying, like any good shepherd, he's saying to his sheep, "You are secure. You're protected." He's also saying that you do know his voice. He doesn't say some sheep even know my voice. If you are his today, you know his voice. And this is a transformational, vital truth that we have to learn to embrace and accept and admit, that we know his voice. We can hear his voice. It brings purpose and value to our lives. And that's one of the reasons why we invalidate ourselves sometimes, because we just, I'm nobody, I'm not that, and you know, we have all our reasons. No. Those are irrelevant. We can know his voice. We can hear him. It brings purpose and value to our lives. It also adds accountability to our lives. If you can know his voice, if you can hear from God, if you can hear what he's saying to you, then that means you're accountable for what he says to you.